This is a Renewed Covenant Ministry message. Every message delivered by this ministry strives to show the relevance of the most important covenant ever revealed to God's people, the New Covenant, a covenant offering grace through faith, thereby renewing the law of God in our hearts and minds through the manifestation of the only begotten Son and eternal Word of God, in the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus Christ, the Son of God and Son of Man, the firstborn among many brethren. The majority of our audio messages come from our Sabbath Bible studies, delivered by Brother J.S. Lowther at a Sabbath convocation centered around the patriarchal family structure near Marietta, Ohio. Contact us by mail at Box 134, 140 Gross Street, Marietta, Ohio, 45750. Find related messages relevant to the systematic theology offered by Renewed Covenant Ministry at renewedcovenantministry.com. And now for the message.
All right, well, let's get started. All right, this is going to be part five of the simplicity of the gospel. And we are going to continue looking at the subject of baptism continued in one's life and the newness of life, endurance, God's law, final glory, and kind of tying everything up into some thoughts here. So we're going to start reading. I'm going to do a recap in Romans chapter 6. Romans 6, starting in verse 3. I'm going to read out of the ESV again for simplicity for those who need to have a simple understanding of it and aren't familiar with King James English. Do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? We are buried, therefore, with him by baptism into death, in order that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we too might walk in newness of life. Notice the focus, walk in a newness of life. For if we have been united with him in a death like his, we shall certainly be united with him in a resurrection like his. We know that our old self was crucified with him in order that the body of our sin might be brought to nothing or be destroyed, so that we should no longer be enslaved to sin. For one who has died has been set free from sin. Now, normally in a gospel message, you have to explain sin, and I've kind of just thrown it in a few times along the way. But 1 John 3:4 is probably the best place, easy to memorize, to go to in the New Testament, particularly when you deal with people who are used to New Testament-only type understandings. It's good to go there because it tells you plainly that sin is transgression of God's law. It also continues to tell us in John 3, if we had to read the whole context, that Christ was manifest to take away our sin, and then defining sin as being God's law being transgressed. So that would mean that Christ came to remove our law transgression. And so in baptism, when a believer is baptized, they're baptized into the death of Christ, and it's called in 1 Peter chapter 3 a like figure. Baptism is definitely a figure, can't be argued with, or it is likened, as it is said here in Romans. It's a likeness that shows us dying with Christ. As we had understood, Christ dying was for our offenses. We should have that memorized by now. Christ died for our offenses. Christ resurrected for our justification. And so in baptism, we are likening this. Likening is not the same as doing this. There's a difference. Because we are not Christ and we cannot justify ourselves, therefore it is only a likeness. It is a figure. It is a representation that says we now walk in a newness of life hereafter because we have killed the old man. We have woke from the dead. That old man's dead. And this is the likeness of Christ's resurrection. So just like his, we are alive from the dead. And that is what we proclaim in baptism. This is not to say a child who believes at a young age, which hopefully my children do, will not reckon that old man dead and say, well, I'm going to wait until I'm of the age of accountability, which biblical age of accountability is 20. So when a person is able to confess their faith and believe and through baptism in Christ, it happens at that age in our family. And so it's a confession whenever you make it that your old man is dead and you are alive in Christ as your own person, as an adult. And that's why we baptize as an adult. And I understand that people baptize infants and they have their own reasoning and understanding, but we don't agree because infants cannot have faith. So, but we're faith baptism believers. And all of the scriptures speak to that point. Because we have a working knowledge and understanding of what Romans 6 told us last time, that we know our old self was crucified. If you can't comprehend that, how could you possibly do that, is the point. So baptism is reserved for those who know that their old self was crucified with him in order, for a reason, that the body of sin might be brought to nothing, so that we would no longer be enslaved to sin. For one who has died has been set free from sin. I want to make a point before I get into the nature of this discussion more, based on some conversations I've had just the last few days. Christ went to the cross willingly. He died willingly. Christ was the Lord of glory. No one could have held him on that cross. He submitted to death on the cross as part of the gospel message. He submitted to the death of the cross. When we talk about cross, the cross of Christ, we talk about it as the work of Christ. Because what he accomplished in his work, which is a common Christian phraseology, is all the things that we see in his sanctified life that can be imputed unto us by faith, our offenses being removed, our sins being removed through that death, sacrificial death. When he condescended himself, when he brought himself down into the form of a man that we read yesterday and submitted himself to death on the cross. Okay. And then he was resurrected by his own power, we believe, right? That God the Father, working through the Spirit, resurrected the Son, and in their triune nature, he was resurrected by his own power. So, classic Christian understanding. There's nothing un-quote-unquote orthodox about it, though we have many unorthodox opinions in our church. This is not one of them. This is the plainness and the simplicity of the gospel. And by believing that Christ did work, and we are to be likened like that, it is very obvious that whenever we submit ourselves in baptism, that we both know that our old self is showing a replication of Christ's crucifixion that he willingly went to in the cross. And he willingly was laid in the grave and died. And he willingly rose from the dead and triumphed over death. Okay? That will is present in us as well. It was a full activity of the faith of Christ. It was the active operation, we're told in the scriptures, the operation of the Spirit. And so what we replicate when we do this is our abandonment of the old self to walk in a newness of life, like Christ's resurrection. We kill sin. We destroy sin. It's almost like you could say an oath or a creed. Statement that you are going to live a life from that time forward, known that that's what you're doing, but it is the statement, and as Christ did it, so do you. That's what Paul spells out very plainly. The work of baptism in its functional nature in a believer's life is a model that we see ever present throughout the scriptures. And it is simply revealed in the words of Ephesians 2, 8 through 10. Which speak as poetry for me personally to my heart, soul, strength, and mind. Whenever I read it, it doesn't only sound like poetry, but it kind of resonates and sings of the experience of at least myself as a believer where I can identify with Paul, which says, "For by grace are ye saved through faith, and that is not of yourself. It is the gift of God, It is not of works, lest any man should boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus, unto good works, which God had before ordained that we should walk in them. So this says what? Grace, we've identified that time and again, is a free gift, nothing else. Free gift. It is moving through faith. Faith is total trust in Christ. Unto good works, the text describes that perfectly for us. These are the things before ordained by God for his people to walk in. Now, I'm going to ask a question, and I want an answer. In this view, in what we were just told about this, grace through faith unto good works, as looking at it as part of the core to salvation we discussed yesterday, where would baptism fit in? Grace through faith unto good works. Good works. Is it grace that it's been revealed to a person? Is the part of it that a person does and has their hand in it, where would it fit into it? In good works before ordained, Christ tells us very plainly from the time of Paul, he that believes and is baptized, right, shall be saved. And so while baptism has this first synergistic work, big word we should have memorized by now, when we work with God, is our first synergistic work, we put our effort to in working with God. We do something. We put our body in gear. We repented. We acknowledged our repentance. We moved our way through it. We repented and said, what do? In the Word of God, or maybe some faithful person says, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, and receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. That's the promise. Pay attention, Acts 2:37-39. There's a promise of the Holy Spirit, the Holy Ghost. And so while baptism, being this first synergistic act that we do with God, in an action that is well-pleasing to him, as we work with him. It is well-pleasing because God has appointed it. It's appointed by his will. What happens in the baptism itself, however, is not a synergistic work. It's still a monergistic work. It comes from one source, God. Because inside of you, God has done something that we're going to read more about, that we've been discussing time and again, that wants to will and work according to his good pleasure. But you got that flesh thing in the way. You got that skin, that hamburger problem. Right? More like the Hamburglar, because it's stealing righteousness. And it needs conquered. But sadly, we're never going to conquer it in our body. That's how we're made. We're made to struggle. We're made to strive, to endure. We're made for this battle. It's part of who we are. And so this is why it's synergistic, because our flesh is still involved and we are subjugating, we are fighting, we're battling, we're forcing the flesh to do something that sometimes doesn't really know why it's going to do it, doesn't really know why it should have to listen to God, and that's the little doubt it puts in the mind. And so while we're reasoning through this, this is the operation of the mind, the wisdom of man that's trying to overcome the wisdom of God that just says, obey, I'm the king. Because my spirit's in you, and I'm going to make you work and will according to my good pleasure. And that's why we call it a synergistic work. This is why it is good works. Something we do, but it's good. And we are made to do it. Grace through faith makes us to do it in Christ. This is the whole reason why that spirit got sent to the dead body. To wake us up, to make us move for him. It's pretty important. It's an important reality. Because one who says that they have grace, one who says they have faith, but will not do good works, is a liar. They're deceived. They won't do what God wants them to do in the simplest form. And one of the simplest things they could do is have somebody baptize them. So simple. But our flesh argues against it. It wars against the Spirit. It doesn't want to listen to the Spirit. It's such a simple thing, and that's why baptism is such a good litmus test, so to speak. Because it shows how much the flesh fights what's working and willing in you already. So it's very simple, but we need to correctly identify of when it happens. We don't want to get lost in its placement in our theology, because this is showing itself more and more to be either entirely lost in some denominations of so-called Christianity and entirely too important in others. And it needs to be recognized as what it is. Ephesians 2:5 says, "When we were dead in sins, He has quickened us together." Quickened means to make alive, to move, with Christ. And Paul says, "By grace ye are saved." That caption is not put there for no reason. When we were dead in sins, He has quickened us together with Christ. By grace are you saved. He's making a very simple point here. The simple point is the point that I make in every conversation I have with somebody concerning the gospel. That dead men don't move. Dead men don't think. Dead men don't react. Dead men are dead. Okay? But when a dead man's alive, we don't say he's a dead man anymore. Instead, we say he's alive. The difference between one who's dead and alive is whether they're quick, able to move. And in this case here, we have a special connection that tells us we're quickened or made alive together. Notice the word together. Synergism. Together with Christ. Combined with His power. This is how all of that sanctification is imputed. This is how all that righteousness is imputed. So that when you are first revived, there is no sin that God recognizes because you have been quickened together with Christ. Some people would want to move this and say that you're dead in your sin until after you do something. Say the sinner's prayer, ask Jesus into your heart, or even get baptized, right? Some people would say that. And you can see how they would maybe draw that conclusion from Romans chapter 6 if they were to couple it together. But in paying attention to the language that's used all around that and what brought us all the way up to Romans 6, we recognize that we're talking about a likening, which we've already talked about. We're talking about a likening, a like figure, whereunto baptism does now save. That's what we're talking about. We aren't talking about the actual resurrection of Christ, which is what the like figure is replicating. Okay? Important to remember all this. All of this happens that we're talking about before anything we do of ourselves, because it happens by grace, it says. But to the contrary, it means the Spirit that is to be given from God, right? The very essence of that Spirit is called holy, clean. So when the Holy Spirit or the cleaning Spirit is first given, it is having an effect of what? Holiness, sanctification. So the argument that a person would sometimes make is that until you get baptized, you can't receive the Holy Spirit. It's entirely bunk out of Scripture. It has no scriptural bearing. It has a misreading out of Acts chapter 2. But if the Holy Spirit does anything to a dead man that revives him back to life, if that's true, which we're going to see in Ephesians 1 that it's definitely true, then what would the Holy Spirit do when it comes into that person? It would make them holy. It would sanctify them. And this is why we call it definitive sanctification. This is why we've focused on the two elements of it. Because Holy Spirit is not going to come in unless a work of a great magnitude is done. And to try to make some kind of opposition like physical water has to be applied before a person can spiritually be cleaned by the sanctification imparted to him by Christ out of John 17 is just absolutely stupid. Okay? We're not even dealing with the cleanness of the body until the like image. We're dealing with the cleanness of the Spirit, the answering of the good conscience before God that 1 Peter tells us about in chapter 3. And so, when is this Holy Spirit delivered? Ephesians 1, 13 and 14 says, pay attention to the words, "In Him you also, when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, and you believed in him were sealed with the promised Holy Spirit. Just in case it was missed. In him, you also, when you heard the word of truth, when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, and you believed, you had faith, you trusted in him, were you sealed with the promised sanctifying, purifying, cleansing Holy Spirit? 14. Who is the guarantee of our inheritance until we acquire of it to the praise of his glory? When one who is destined to obtain faith in Christ's work is given by God a seal of the Holy Spirit of promise, something big just happened to a dead man. The Spirit given in faith is said to be a guarantee of inheritance, of salvation. Guaranteed. I don't know about you, but I get really ticked off when I buy something that says it has a guarantee or a warranty, and I take it in, and they tell me it's expired. Or I take it in, and they say, well, you need your receipt, too. Or I take it in, and they say, well, the way that got broken isn't covered. And I look around, and it doesn't have any stipulations. It just says it's guaranteed. Sometimes it says guaranteed for life. This is a guarantee of my inheritance of salvation. Wow. A guarantee of the inheritance of salvation is a pretty big guarantee. I gave the example to one of you kids the other day. I can't remember who it was. That was Levi. While we were talking about this running fence, what is the difference between God saying he's going to preserve or save something versus mama saying she's going to save or preserve something? Let's say when she cans vegetables, like we're doing right now in the garden. What's the difference? The difference is that mama may have a broken jar, which has happened many times. Mama may have a broken seal. Mama may have something else happen because she cannot control the water and the seal and the glass and the fracture that we can't see, and we can't control that. But God, Yahweh, on the other hand, when Yahweh gives a guarantee of salvation, now it's just, you know, we'll just say this is a guess for those who just can't go there with me. But I'm pretty sure he's going to will and work according to his good pleasure. Actually, that's not a guess. It's a direct quote of Scripture. So if God's going to will and work according to his good pleasure, and he gave a guarantee of inheritance of salvation, don't you think when you believe, that actually means something? You're not going to take the tool back to the store and get a refusal. Because when God guarantees something, it's built to last. Okay? And that's right out of the Scripture. It's built to last. An inheritance, salvation. This is because you are in Christ when you first heard the word with your spiritual ears. Those aren't your physical ones. Those aren't the ones everybody mixes up with the ones they're hearing me right now with. They're the spiritual ears, the thing that God turns on. Right? The God switch in there flips at some point in a person's life and they can hear something they'd never heard before. It happens all the time when you're reading the Bible once you're already a believer. And when God's trying to get your attention, it happens all the time when you're reading the Bible. Your spiritual eyes, you get spiritual ears. Things just make sense. Something clicks. You notice something you didn't notice before. Well, this is a big deal when you're dead in sins and trespasses and you never heard the call of Christ ever that you've been justified through his resurrection. That's a really big deal. It's like a life-changing deal. It's a deal that if it's true and if it's real saving faith, it will never end because it's guaranteed to the inheritance of salvation. But not everybody can hear that word of truth. Not everybody can hear that. Not everybody wants a guarantee of inheritance of salvation. That's just the truth of it. They may talk about it. They may say they believe it. They may think that something has happened to them in their life. But their life has absolutely no guarantee properties. When you use a tool, just as another human illustration, that has a really good guarantee from a reputable company, you know that you can beat that tool up. You know that you can slam it, leave it in the rain. You know you can drop it from the roof or whatever it is. And that tool is going to last because it's got a good guarantee, because they didn't want that tool to fail because they don't want to replace it. Just imagine if Yahweh made the tool. Just imagine if Yahweh gave the guarantee. Just imagine if Yahweh makes sure that you're guaranteed. I think the Yahweh factor makes a big difference in how you understand the word guarantee, or saved, or salvation, or sealed. It's not a single little act that you do. It's not one time I did something. It's not one word you said or one dip in the pool. It's not a jibber jabber. Okay? It's not one good deed you did for a poor person. A rattlesnake you held in your hand, or any of the other stuff I've told you guys about now. It's a real, honest to goodness, spirit poured into the heart that wakes you from the dead, and you never want to go back to that dead state again. You want to be alive, you want to move, you want to have your being, you want to do what God says, you want to be God's man, you want to have God's purposes, you want to use that tool for all it's worth, to will and to work according to His good pleasure. And if you drop it, if you move it, if you lose it, not for a moment, not for a weakness of desire, not for some small thing that happens to a person, or even some big thing, as King David could tell us about. But a total drop of it, guess what? It means you didn't get the tool with the guarantee. It means you got the one from the dollar store. You got the one that if you leave it outside, it's all rusty and bad. And you're not going to use it again. It's the one that you drop off the roof and it doesn't work. But Yahweh doesn't guarantee that way, does He? Because you're made to will and to work according to His good pleasure, and that is the evidence of who you are. It is the metal that you are made of. Hell or high water isn't going to stop it. It can't be stopped. It's not going to move. It may get weak. It may not want to move some days. The flesh may creep up into the mind, but it will never conquer. It'll never overcome, and I'd be a complete liar to tell you that even in the last few days of my life, I've never had these weak spells. That's just the truth of it. We're all going to have them because it's a war. The difference is you continue to take ground. You never give ground up. And if you do, you will recover it plus some. This is why verse 13 that we had just read in Ephesians 1 says, in Him. This is why it says, in Him. They aren't trivial words. In Him, you also, when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, you believed in Him. You're already in Him, and you believe in Him. You're sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise, sanctifying, purifying Spirit of promise that will accomplish its goals. It will be guaranteed. Doesn't mean you take luxury in it. It does not mean that you beat the warranty up or you test the warranty out. But like any good craftsman with a warranted tool, they are going to use the tool hard. They're going to take care of it. They're going to put it to work for all that it's got, but they're going to grease it and wax it at the end of the day and make sure that it's preserved. So when we talk about when you are in Christ, when does it happen? Some people would like us to believe that it's at a certain time or a certain thing you've done. But according to what we just read, It was when you first believed. The moment you first believe. You ever thought about the words of the song Amazing Grace? I'm not like horribly fond of the tune and everything. It's good when it's played on the bagpipes, but you know, it's just not my favorite song, especially that last line that someone added. It's kind of dumb. But the actual meaning of what it says is everything about what we've talked about this last month. It's because it was written by a man who was honest enough with himself and God to recognize that before he could hear, he started to understand. When he first was given that reality, from the moment he first believed. And though he went through trials and tribulations and storms and all the other stuff, that it was grace that brought him through, and it was by grace he was saved. And that's what it's all about. It's a pretty good song, actually. I'm just not horribly fond about everything about it. But the words are great. They're good words. But we just sing them and we don't think about them. I think it's funny when people don't even believe what the words say, but they'll sing it anyway because they like the song. I don't know how many times we've been with a congregation now. You start to know more and more about what somebody believes, and you realize the guy beside you singing Amazing Grace doesn't even believe in grace. Scriptures tell us very clearly that there is a fullness of time that comes to a person that the Father reserves for us so that we can hear the word of truth. We can hear Christ's righteousness. We can hear Christ's sanctification. This is because at that moment that you first believe, you're in Christ, a new creature, converted from the dead, resurrected in your spirit, given a Holy Spirit that seals you for the inheritance, a guarantee that's not going to fall to the ground if you are truly one of His, and not everybody is. That's why what I'm saying should never be confused with the once saved, always saved doctrine, like you go do something and now you're good, because that's not what I'm talking about. That's the dollar store stuff. Okay, that's the thrill for a day Christianity. Has no bearing on real Christianity. Has no bearing on the real experience. And baptism is not that moment that you get in Christ. Sinner's prayer is not that moment that you get in Christ. Telling Jesus to get in your heart is definitely not the time that you get in Christ, because now you just told Him to get in you. Matter of fact, it's a reversal. The moment is chosen by God to reveal His glory. That's because that's the whole war starting in Romans 1 that we started out with. They glorified Him not as God, but they knew Him as God. God chooses when He will reveal His glory, because He is God. He is glorious, and He will make you hear it when He decides to make you hear it. You will not force His hand. You will not force Him to guarantee anything. And your life will show the proof of that guarantee, the fruits that are bore by it. Whether they were fruits worthy of repentance or not, a true mind change. God decides when you are going to have faith, when He allows you to have that faith, which will envelop a true believer. For this cause, says Ephesians 1:11, in Him we have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to the purpose of Him who works all things according to the counsel of His will. Really shuts down how you're going to tell God what He's going to do for you. So that we who were the first to hope in Christ might be to the praise of His glory. Not our own, nor of anything we've done. In Him we have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to the purpose of Him who works all things according to the counsel of His will. These aren't light statements. They don't give you much room to make decisions. It is in this "in him" statement that we find the movement of grace given freely. It is in this "in him" moment when he allows you in. Faith is imputed. It is counted. It is reckoned. It is acknowledged as righteousness. According to that prevailing law of faith that predates all law, Genesis 15:6, and he believed God, Yahweh, and it was counted to him as righteousness. This law reigns and governs the justification of a sinner. Just like Abraham, who was as good as dead, the Apostle Paul told us, when he heard the word, he believed in him, who was able to perform all that he wanted to do and all that he spoke that he would do. He did not let one of those promises fall to the ground in his faith. He was a guaranteed tool, fit for the master's use. This is the one who is baptized. He has faith in Romans 6. This is the one who shows a like image of what Christ has done to him, not what he expects Christ to do to him, but what has been done, a like image. This is the one who's baptized because he has faith. He believes and is baptized. Like Noah was saved by the waters that killed the wicked who lacked faith. Why did the people die in the flood? What does 1 Peter 3 tell us? Why did the wicked die in the flood? Because they didn't have faith. Noah was a preacher of righteousness, we're told. They didn't care. They weren't going to get on his boat. So it's the one who believes and is baptized, according to Mark 16:16, that will be saved. In like manner, while those who do not believe, we're told very plainly, they will be condemned. And we were already told long ago what it was they're going to believe in. They're going to believe that Christ died for their offenses and he was raised for their justification. That's why they're going to get baptized, because that's already an evident reality for them, and they're going to have a like image of that evident reality. They're not going to receive it because it is not its own thing. It is not its own thing. Rather, it is a like figure whereunto we're baptized. This is because faith has fully been communicated to a believer that they start to do works according to God's law. They start doing the good works of Ephesians 10, 2:10. The word speaks to him when he hears it, and he is satisfied to have God remit his sins in whatsoever manner God deems it necessary, because he is the King of glory. Obedience in whatever way is necessary, which he understands by faith, to enter the Lord's kingdom while he is yet alive. While he lives on this earth, he's going to submit to him and he's going to strive to enter that kingdom. And so it's after we are buried with Christ in baptism as believers, and we are moving through this progression in our life for sanctification of life. We want to be more like Christ. We want to be baptized like Christ was baptized. We want to be resurrected like Christ was resurrected. We want to persevere. We want to love our neighbors as ourselves. We want to love Yahweh, our Lord God, the Lord God, with all of our heart, minds, and soul, and our strength. That's what we want to do. Not because we have to or we're forced to, but because it's who we are. It's who you've become. Why? Because the Spirit's in you now. His Spirit. It woke you from the dead. We have this confession of Christ in our life. Just as if we had died with him to become a new life. Full of the Spirit of God entirely. And confessed with the mouth that he is the Lord. Now the works of the body for the rest of our life are going to manifest this reality to us. Picking back up in Romans 6:11. because of what has happened to you and after you've been baptized and you have this newness of life and this is happening, here's what you should be. This is what you should look like. So you also must consider yourself dead to sin, transgressions of the law, and alive to God in Christ Jesus. Let not sin, therefore, reign in your mortal body to make you obey its passions. Do not present your members, the members of your body, to be sin's instruments, to do unrighteous things. But present yourself to God, show yourself to God, as those who have been brought forth from death unto life, and your members to God as instruments of righteousness, tools of righteousness, guaranteed unto salvation. For sin will not have dominion over you. That's because you're guaranteed. Since you're not under the law, but you're under grace. And thank God we are. Because we've already read plainly that the law shuts every mouth. The law condemns the whole world. So thank God that we're under grace. A free gift where we won't be punished like we are deserved to be punished. Because if we got what we deserved, none of us would make it. And so, one of those logical things that Paul puts there and the vast majority of Christianity ignores as they read it. What then? Are we to sin, break God's law, because we are not under the law, but under a free gift, grace? What's Paul's answer? King James says, God forbid. The literal Greek says, by no means. By no means are we to break God's law because we're under grace. And then he asks a very good question. Do you not know that if you present your body to anyone as an obedient slave, you are the slave of the one to whom you obey? It will either be to breaking God's law, sin, which will lead you to death, unguaranteed. Or it will be to obedience, which will lead to righteousness. Thanks be to God that you who were once the slaves of sin have now become obedient servants from the heart to the standards of teachings that will be committed to you. And we're going to find out what Paul thinks that standard of teaching is. 18, having been set free from sin, law-breaking, you have now become the slave of righteousness. You're owned, bought with a price. I'm speaking in human terms, or I speak as a man, because of your natural limitations. For just as you once present your members as slaves to impurity, that's unholy things, and to do lawless things, lawlessness, iniquity, which will always lead to more lawlessness. Follow the path of lawlessness and continue in it, and you're not that just man we read about in Proverbs all the way back in the beginning of this series, who falls seven times and always gets up again, but the wicked, they fall and they're buried in their sins. Because they will only go from lawlessness to lawlessness, but not us, not we who are guaranteed. We will go from righteousness to righteousness. For now, 19 goes on to say, so now present your members as slaves to righteousness, leading to sanctification, leading to holiness. Righteousness that leads to holiness, and that all that righteousness, all that justification came in the form of the resurrection of Christ, plain and simple, right out of the scriptures. That's where it starts. That's where it ends. But our bodies are now slaves. And they're not slaves to continue to be lawless. They're slaves to righteousness. For when you were the slaves of sin, you were free from righteousness. 21. But what fruit were you getting at the time from those things which you are now ashamed of? For the end of those things is death. But now that you have been set free from sin, law-breaking, and you have become the slaves of God, the fruit you get will lead to sanctification, holiness. And its end will be eternal life. For the wage of sin is death. That means the payment of sin is death. But the gift, the free gift of God, is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. I like the ESV translation in Romans because it uses some pretty straightforward language. I actually really enjoy the fact that it uses the word slave and not servant. Servant has come a little bit more soft. Like you kind of can walk out on the job if you want to. It's just a paycheck. Slave gives it a whole new level. If you're a slave to righteousness, kind of like that lifetime guarantee, and when God guarantees it, it's not going to fall. You don't have the right to walk out if you're a slave. You're bound to it. You're going to correct those ways. You're going to sanctify. You're going to make yourself holy as He is holy. This is a high calling we who have the luxury of living in this world have. To be a slave to righteousness. Be a slave to the righteousness of the King. It's a high calling. It's actually a luxury. It's supposed to be in our minds considered as a privilege. And for the martyr, no matter where and when he is found, he will die for his King. Because he's a slave. He's a slave to righteousness, and he's not going to let it fall. Not a word of it fall to the ground. If we're alive, then as we had said yesterday, we're programmed. We need programmed with the law of God. That's where we understand righteousness from. We need to understand righteous judgment, justice. We need to understand it as the mind of Christ. That's the striving goal. We need to live out the scriptures as much as the word of faith can communicate to us. And it is for that reason that in the whole law of God, we must look for our standards of righteousness and holiness. But the standard of condemnation we will find as well. The law of God will always condemn. Even once you're bound to righteousness, the perfect law of God is always going to point out your errors. And that's a good thing. Because that's what a schoolmaster is meant to do. It's meant to teach you. It's supposed to bring us to faith. More faith. More faith. Condemned. I'm condemned. More faith. I need more. And that's what it teaches you. We embrace that life in the flesh needs to be mortified and that we need to become more spiritual as subjects to the King. The law of God should never be this rule that you boast in, that you boast yourself in, that like you're the one faithful enough to have it as your standard. Because Romans 7, which we're going to read next, starting in 12, abundantly makes clear in its context in saying that the law's perfection will always destroy your pride at every turn. By its righteousness, by its holiness, by its goodness, it will destroy everything about you in your pride because it wants to conform you to the image of Christ, the one who we believe his life was perfect enough to sanctify us by imputation, by faith in his blood. And this is why the law of God must be the standard of God's covenant people. No human substitution or man-made wisdom will do. This is why in every part of God's law, I believe it is important for us to look for our standards so that we can be condemned all the more and mortify the flesh, so that we can be more righteous because we are slaves to righteousness now that we are bought with a price. Romans 7:12 says, so the law is holy. The commandment is holy. It is righteous and it is good. Did that which is good then bring death to me? By no means. It was sin that produces death in me through that which is good. in order that sin can be showed to be sin. Through the commandment, that it might become sinful beyond measure. The whole goal of the law is to show us our sin. That's what he's pointing out. The goodness of the law, does it bring us to death? No, by no means. But rather, it's sin inside of you that produces death by the standard of goodness, by the standard of holiness, showing you to be not holy. 14, for we know the law is spiritual, but I am of flesh, I am carnal, and I am sold under sin. So what does he divide here? The law is a spiritual thing. Why? Because it came by the breath of God. The Holy Spirit is inspired. But we are made of flesh, and we are sold under sin. 15, for I do not understand my own actions. That's how the ESV reads. For I do not do what I want to do, but I do the very thing that I hate. Now listen to Paul, 16. Now, if I do what I do not want, I agree with the law that it is good. The very idea that you're doing something bad, the very lesson that you learn, that the law points out your faults, makes you have to say the law's standard is the good one. The Christian should always agree with the law because it's good and holy and righteous, even when it condemns his actions, which his flesh enjoys, even when it condemns the desires of his mind to do what is contrary to the law of God. As that which we read in Romans 1, all that stuff, all that sin we read about, and all that boasting that we read about once the person knows the law of God in Romans chapter 2, in their respective case law examples, the law will condemn by one standard or another. Romans 7:24 asks a question, makes a statement. Wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death then? 25, thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord, so then I myself will serve the law of God with my mind, but in my flesh I serve the law of sin. And it is for this cause that Romans 8:1 goes on to say, there is therefore no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. For the law of the Spirit of life has set you free in Christ Jesus from the law of sin and death. For God has done what the law, weakened by the flesh, cannot do. Read that one more time. For God has done what the law, which is weakened by the flesh, cannot do. By sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh and for sin, he condemned sin in the flesh, in order that the righteous requirements of the law can be fulfilled in us, who walk not according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. Live by the law of God is what my admonition is, as best as you can, by the Spirit. Spirit is not an excuse to do less and to do something fake. Spirit, rather, is the chain that binds you to righteousness to continue getting up after you fail every time. You remember Romans 5:3? We rejoice in our sufferings that are brought to us by this standard. We know that suffering will produce endurance, that endurance will produce our character, that character will produce hope, and hope does not put us ashamed. All of this is because God's love was poured out in our hearts through the Holy Spirit who has been given to us whenever we heard that call of faith, that call that came by grace. This is why the baptized in Acts chapter 2 continued steadfastly and continued to receive the fear of God in their soul when we read about it yesterday. Because they were blessed enough to live with grace and faith, willing to work according to Yahweh God's good pleasure. This is the call of the believer who has opportunity to continue to show fruit, to amend his ways in life. By taking hold of the law of God, the whole law of God, inspired by him, suffer for the gospel of this kingdom revealed by grace. We need to endure for this kingdom that has been revealed to us by grace through faith. We need to let this become our character as Christians. Not to give us pride, but to humble us before the glory of God. Let God's law follow in your life. It should be the mark of who we are. Righteous slaves. It should be the mark of our new life. It should be the hope of our new life, which we are not ashamed of, because the Holy Spirit, that sanctifying Spirit, first sealed us to that awaited final glory of inheritance that we await for. That's going to be the character, the attitude. That's going to be the medal of a guaranteed Christian. Constantly bound to righteousness, with guaranteed chains made of the most stainless steel. I want to end this month's series with a story. I don't normally do that during Bible study. I just like to teach through the message. Today was a little different because I was trying to conclude a lot of thoughts and hope that it made sense for the simplicity of the gospel's sake. But I like to conclude with a story which is very comparable, in my opinion, to what is taught to us in Matthew 20 of the parable of the penny. Parable of the penny. You remember the parable of the penny? Yahweh goes out, well, the master goes out in the parable, and he hires men to do work all day in his vineyard. And whenever he does that, these men agree for a penny. That's their pay. That's their wage. And they do things for God all day in the heat, but he wants to get done on time at the evening. So he goes out into the streets and hires a few men for just an hour or two. And at the end, every man gets paid the same. Every man got his penny. And the men who worked all day in the heat grumble at the master, the Lord, because he pays the men who only worked for an hour the same thing. And they don't like that. They think they should get a little more. And the Lord tells them, "Friend, I've done you no wrong. It's lawful for me to give you what we agreed on. And these also, go your own way." I think oftentimes whenever we feel like we've done something great for God, or we've been following God's law our whole life, or for a long period of time, those of us who are raised to keep God's law, hopefully you don't even have this mindset, and those of us who are converted younger, like myself and my wife, that we should do things for God because we are His, bought with a price. But a lot of times, people think that, well, we worked longer and harder, we're better, we need more, we are going to get something. But that's not what the parable teaches. And I think the story of a martyr surrounding Saint Alban, who, that's what we call him, I don't know about the term saint, but pretty good guy, is a good story to think about that penny and to end this with. Why? Because I want to quash pride. That's why. Because though I've left you with the thought of Romans chapter 7 that you need to keep God's law because you're bound to righteousness, that it doesn't conflate your ego. Okay? That because you keep God's law, your penny's not going to be increased. So I want to end with this story for anybody listening. This is from Fox's Book of Martyrs out of chapter 2. Regarding St. Alban, it says, "Alban, from whom St. Albans in Herefordshire, England, received its name, was the first British martyr. Great Britain had received the gospel of Christ, supposedly from Lucius, the first Christian king, but he did not suffer from the rage of persecution for many years after. He was originally a pagan," talking about Alban, "but he was converted by a Christian ecclesiastic," meaning a minister, named Amphipolis, whom he sheltered on account of his religion. He took him into his home. The enemies of Amphipolis, having intelligence of the place where he was being hidden, came to the house of Alban, just a British, maybe a Roman soldier, some think, common man, in order to facilitate his escape. When the soldiers came, Alban offered himself up as the person that they were seeking for. Alban was a pagan until this minister came to his house and he took him in and hid him. And they come to the house, and this pagan is now converted for a few days. And he offers himself in his place, so he pretends that he is Amphipolis. The deceit was detected. The governor ordered him to be scourged, whipped, and then he was sentenced to be beheaded on June 22nd, AD 287. The Venerable Bede, who is an English ecclesiastical historian, assures us that this upon the occasion, the executioner of Alban suddenly became a convert to Christianity. And he entreated permission to die for Alban, or with him. Obtaining the latter request, meaning he was killed with him, they were beheaded by a soldier who voluntarily undertook the task of executioner. And this happened on the 22nd of June, it says, 287. Why do I think this is an interesting story? Well, Amphipolis comes to the house of a pagan who he's going to shelter, who's a minister, a Christian, probably baptized, probably a good person, a Christian. And his conduct of life in just a few days is so compelling to Alban that he becomes a Christian. Maybe he was baptized in the house, maybe he wasn't. Don't know. But one thing I do know is this executioner, from the time he transports, the soldier transports Alban and Amphipolis to get killed, is converted while they go to get killed. So much so that this belief that was given to this man was so compelling that he was going to give up his life as a Christian, to be a Christian, to say he believed in Christ. So three men died that day. Three men died, all for their faith. One most likely was baptized, being a minister, definitely. The other one could have been, and the last one definitely wasn't. Now, I don't know what person who's going to deny the executioner his penny that took the name of Christ into his mouth and said, I'm a Christian, and I'm going to die for this. I don't know who's going to deny that penny to him, but they're a fool. Because that man had more faith than the vast majority of people who will dunk themselves in the water, or will say a prayer, or will demand Jesus to get in their heart. And that's just the reality of it. And I don't know about you, but I've read Fox's Book of Martyrs for probably the last 16 years, on and off. And this time around, whenever I read it a few years ago, the last time reading it all the way through, that really made an impact on me thinking about it. It really made an impact. Not that prior to that I would have ever been so proud as to say that the executioner would have not got his penny. But because of the amount of people that I thought probably wouldn't agree, who were so proud. So regardless of if we are called to death or if we're called to life, be sure you get your penny. If you're going to work, work hard. If you're going to die, die good.
Rejoice, rejoice, Emmanuel. This is Renewed Covenant Ministry.